I would ask you, if you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And will you please consider with me verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle writes, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now we know that the Bible is a redemptive document with a unified message. And that message is that God has made a covenant with His creation, which binds all of creation to its respective duty. And that duty, if it should be broken, cannot be restored or recovered by any but God Himself. To say it another way, we believe that the message of the Bible is the same from the beginning to the end, even as the Apostle Paul points out here, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting or eternal covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." As God created all of the various aspects of creation, He bound them to their respective duties and spheres. He did so by way of covenants. God made a covenant with the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun is to rule over the day and the moon by night. God made a covenant with Adam when He placed him in the garden and said that Adam was to tend it and keep it and to be fruitful and multiply and to take dominion over the earth. And with God's rational creature, man, He gave the additional dimension of the covenant, a moral dimension, which was that he could eat from the fruit of all of the trees in the garden except the one, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day that he would eat of it, he would surely die. So even from the earliest part of the Bible record, we see blessings and cursings being a part of the covenant that God made with man. So within this scheme of the concept of the covenants, as we see the sun, the moon, and the stars rule over the earth, and that it rules even over man, and man respectively rules over all living creatures on the earth, we see that there are superior rulers and inferior rulers, that God rules over everything. The sun and the moon and the stars rule under Him, and we rule even under them. And in the covenant that God made with man, He gave him that unique aspect among all of His creatures, which included the blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. At the end of the book of Revelation, as the scripture record comes to a close, what we see reiterated is the same thing that begins the scripture record, and that is that there are blessings and cursings attached to the covenant. When the apostle writes, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Blessings and cursings. We see it as the scripture record is closed, even as it's opened, that it's the same from beginning and end. As the writer of the book of Revelation draws the scripture record to a close, he's referring back to the same blessings and cursings that are talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because we see the Bible being divided between the Old and the New Covenants, it has led to some confusion in our modern age due to a teaching that was introduced in the early 19th century that has come to be widely accepted, and that it's called dispensationalism. In a nutshell, dispensationalism is the teaching that the Old Testament is an earthly covenant and applies only to the Jews with its blessings and cursings, but it is not valid to the New Testament dispensation, that the New Testament has essentially, in the covenant of grace, superseded that old covenant. Dispensationalism teaches that the Old Testament was the covenant of works, and the New Testament is the covenant of grace. But that is an improper teaching. Because the covenant of works, as far as it being a saving covenant, ended in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve fell. Once the covenant was broken, it could no longer be a saving covenant. That they could only be recovered to their former condition, having favor with God, by God Himself. From that point on, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promises to Eve, to the woman, that her seed would crush or bruise the serpent's head, that is the institution of the covenant of grace. But even in this new covenant of grace, it is not essentially different from the covenant of works. It still has the same conditions, the same righteous requirement within the covenant of works is still present in the covenant of grace. The difference being that within the covenant of grace, the righteous requirements of the covenant of works have been fully satisfied by Christ and are now graciously applied to all those who would receive it by faith. The covenant of grace started with Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, their recovery by God. It was instituted by God implementing it essentially in Genesis chapter 3, not in Matthew chapter 1. And the Old Testament Jews were saved in the same way as we New Testament saints are saved, by grace through faith. And please keep in mind, I am not teaching something new here. This has been the teaching of the historic church from her infancy. Dispensationalism, on the other hand, is a relatively modern invention that was first suggested. It first came into existence in the early part of the 19th century, introduced by a man by the name of John Nelson Darby, which we'll leave for another time, but I will suffice it to say that most of those people who are operating under the system of dispensationalism do not realize they are a part of revisionist history. Most Christians, including dispensationalists, hate the modern public school system's teaching of revisionist history, which ignores and leaves out key components of how America even came into existence. But the same thing holds true of the system of dispensationalism. We hold to the historic view that the church has held for millennia, and that is called covenantalism. That there is a connection between the Old and the New Testaments that's best understood as a relationship between promise and fulfillment. What God promised in the Old Covenant, He has fulfilled in the New Testament. This is what the Scriptures refer to as the covenants, and we refer to as covenantalism. The Scriptures are not to be seen as being fundamentally and essentially different between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather, they are to be seen as being fundamentally and essentially the same. They are the same in their essence. We base this on the fact that God is the same. He cannot change. He does not change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever, the writer says in Hebrews. The New Testament itself proclaims its indebtedness to the Old Testament on the very first page of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, it begins with an Old Testament genealogy that makes sense only to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. That Jesus is from the line of Abraham and David. He is the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham and to David. He promised Abraham what? That he would be the father of many nations. When did that happen? When Christ came. When Christ came, the gospel was turned to all of the nations, rather than just being held within the confines of the Jewish community. When God promised David that he would have a son who sat on the throne and ruled forever and ever, when was that fulfilled? In Christ. The New Testament signals from the very start an engagement with the Old Testament that touches every page of the New Testament, and it makes great demands upon its readers. It demands of its readers an understanding of the Old Testament types and promises. From the very beginning of the New Testament, it demands of the reader that he understands the necessity of tracing Jesus' lineage back to David and further even to Abraham. Matthew starts his gospel by saying, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Within the New Testament, we see continually an overwhelming evidence of styles and statistics where the New Testament is referring constantly to the Old Testament. That it expresses its reliance, its dependence on the Old Testament by quoting it frequently, by referring to it regularly. Walter Elwell, in his Evangelical Dictionary, says that there are no less than 343 direct quotations of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and no fewer than 2,309 references. And so it would be intellectually dishonest to ignore or deny the Old Testament's influence on the New Testament. Dispensationalism, dear ones, is a work of Satan. It distorts and confuses the Bible's depiction of Christ's redemptive work without understanding that he is the fulfillment of those specific promises made in the Old Testament. We cannot understand the purpose and work of Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism mistakenly views the difference between the two covenants as being the difference between the law and the gospel, but this too is incorrect. They see the law given to Moses on Sinai as being a part of the covenant of works, when in reality it is an aspect of the covenant of grace. Because as I mentioned already, the covenant of works, as far as its ability to be a salvific, a saving, a life-giving covenant, ended with the fall, which happened thousands of years before God gave his testimony of the Decalogue to Moses on Sinai. As I mentioned already, the covenant of works was broken, but never abolished. It is the same covenant of works that now saves us. The only thing is that the broken covenant has been fixed for us, and that Christ has perfectly fulfilled and satisfied the law's demands, and the righteousness that he accomplished through his perfect obedience is now graciously applied to us. In other words, undeservedly it's applied to us. Hence, it is a covenant of grace. That is why Jesus said in his very first sermon that he ever preached in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all has been fulfilled. Promise fulfillment. Far from abolishing the law, Jesus established it. And right after he said this in Matthew chapter 5, he went on to expound on the fact that the law is a necessary component of our interaction with Him, with the Father, with the Holy Spirit, when He said, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so as well, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he goes on in that same sermon to expand on how the law of the Old Testament remains a necessary and integral component in our fellowship with God. And as I've mentioned already, John closed the canon of the New Testament Scripture by saying, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." When God created Adam and Eve, He revealed Himself to be a God who was to be trusted and obeyed. God gave them a simple law to obey, and while they obeyed it, it was to them a covenant of life and blessing. This was the same eternal covenant that we read about in Hebrews chapter 13. However, once they violated that covenant, it became to them a covenant of death and cursing. And from that point on, man could only be recovered to fellowship with God by God Himself. That the cursing aspect of the covenant would be satisfied by someone. And it was satisfied for us by Christ as an act of God's sovereign grace, as we read in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast." As a sign that God was not abandoning Adam and Eve in their sinful condition, He killed animals and clothed Adam and Eve with the symbolic innocence of the animals that He killed, and a foreshadowing of the clothing that would come to all sinful men by Christ's righteousness, that they would receive the righteousness of another, that it was a substitutionary atonement. The actual innocence of the animals did nothing to satisfy God's wrath towards man. It was symbolic only. It was a gesture. God makes great use of signs and symbols and gestures throughout the Old Testament. When Cain killed Abel, God pronounced a curse on Cain and said that the ground would not be fruitful for him anymore, that he would wander throughout the earth to find his food. And Cain said that he was afraid. He said, whoever finds me is going to kill me. And so again, in an act of covenantal faithfulness, as an act of mercy, God put a mark on Cain, demonstrating that whoever saw him is not to kill him. He gave him a sign. It was a sign of the covenant. After sin had corrupted the earth and God said He was going to destroy the earth in a flood, and He did in fact kill everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils by the flood, and He brought Noah and his wife and his three sons and their three wives safely through the flood, He said, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you of perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring the cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is in the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. This practice of using signs and symbols is so prominent an aspect of the Holy Scriptures that the Scriptures cannot be properly understood without a grasp of this concept. Signs and symbols in the created realm serve as some kind of depiction of the reality which exists in the spiritual realm. This is so deeply impressed on mankind that even amongst the unbelieving people on this earth, they get it, and it's seen in many graphic ways. Consider the homosexual community. It seethes in its hatred towards God and the Bible. And what do they use as their emblem and sign? The rainbow. They get it. They get what so many modern Christians miss. That the rainbow is the sign of the covenant. It's God's pledge that He will not destroy them for their sin. Now they mistake it, granted. They don't read the whole text as what John closed the scripture record with, that outside the holy city are the sexually immoral. That they will, in fact, be judged for their sin, lest they repent. Also very early in redemptive history, the Lord came to Abraham, and as an act of grace, made another depiction of the covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace with him when he said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. My covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant, and the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from this people. He has broken my covenant. So when God made the covenant with Abraham, He gave Abraham a sign of the covenant, which would become a seal, sealing to them either covenant blessings or cursings, as whether or not they received it by faith or rejected it through unbelief. If the child were to merge faith with the sign, it would become to them, the sign would become to them a seal, sealing to them the covenant blessings. If, however, they rejected all that God said He would be to them and do for them, and all of the aspects of the covenant, it would become a curse to them. Instead of a benediction, a good saying, it would become a malediction, a bad saying, a curse. So in establishing this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his descendants, God sealed this covenant with an oath. And Paul refers to it in Hebrews chapter 16 when he says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Thus, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, the fact that his covenant cannot change, and this is in Hebrews, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This covenant, which God made with Abraham and his descendants, is an everlasting covenant. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, that this covenant was confirmed to us by God, to Abraham and his descendants in Christ, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promise. That promise which God made to Abraham is fulfilled in Christ. Even as he says here in Hebrews chapter 13, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." And he settles it. He confirms it with this covenantal promise. Amen. So what we clearly see here is that the believers of the Old and New Covenants are saved in the same way as they always were, through faith in Jesus Christ. This essential unity is further depicted in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul writes, "In him you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and power, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So what I am presenting to you this morning is that which is familiar to many, that what we see being described here for us, and that both circumcision and baptism refer to the same thing, which is the removal of sin from those who come to God through faith in Christ. It is the fulfillment of the promise. Paul says that the body of our sins has been cut away from us by the circumcision of Christ. And just as through circumcision the foreskin is cut away, it's discarded and it can never be reattached, so too our sins are removed from us. They are discarded from us, never to be reattached to us, that we bear them no more. And that this same cross, which represents both circumcision and baptism, it also demonstrates that the believer is raised from the deadness of his sins through faith in Christ, and that both these aspects are powerfully represented for us in the cross of Christ, that in Christ alone we see the fulfillment of the promise. Constantly, consistently, throughout the pages of the Scripture, blessing and curses are pronounced to all mankind. Curses against those who reject God and his covenant, blessings for those who are covenant keepers. When the Bible says that we are blessed because Christ became a curse for us, that is covenantal language. When we parents in baptism bring our children to receive the sacrament of baptism, we hear the covenant promises and acknowledge the children to be sinners in need of Jesus Christ, they are affirming that the salvation blessings of the covenant are bound up in Christ. And so they teach their children about Jesus as the refuge from the wrath to come, as they themselves have by God's grace taken refuge in the provision of God through faith. And so, dear ones, as we this morning come to enjoy the celebration of two more of the children born into covenant families, we once again affirm the reality of the everlasting covenant, which is our only consolation in this world that is so badly marred by sin. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we read your clear and plain declaration of your word to us and come once again to consider that work which you accomplished in saving men from their sin through the work of Jesus Christ, our substitute, I pray, Father, that you would deeply impress on these parents their need to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, that all those who are here this morning, joining them and affirming the blessings and curses, that they too would apply themselves to being and giving whatever aid to these young parents that they are able to, and that you would bring these young children to a saving faith at an early age, that their service to you might be long and fruitful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.